Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 16. John 13, verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." We saw last Sunday evening how the Lord Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet. Not just an example of humility and service, which it certainly is, but an amazing visual parable of his own coming into the world and his self-denying love and sacrifice. And here he seals the lesson, if you like, of the foot washing in what he says in verse 16 and 17. Most assuredly, verily, verily, he's doubling down on it. He's making it very clear. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This double affirmation. He says, foot washing might have seemed strange to the disciples that he did it, but it's not beneath anybody's dignity. He says humility is for all. And then he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed, not by men, but blessed by God. Which leads us into the following verses. And the first of three points I want to make this morning as we look at this passage together. What we see before us in the remainder of chapter 13 is love displayed and love demanded. Love displayed and love demanded. That's the title, if title there be, on this message. Oh, that we were more aware, more conscious of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, may the Holy Spirit do that work in our hearts that brings us to that fuller awareness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have three headings this morning, and the first is, they all have D's in them. And the first is a dark division. A dark division. You see, the time has come for Judas to go. The time has come for Judas to leave the group. He doesn't participate in the Lord's Supper. He doesn't receive this special teaching from the Lord Jesus. He goes. And Jesus says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. They were all chosen, you see, to follow Jesus, but they were not all chosen for blessedness. This is the will of God. This is so that the prophecy of Psalm 41 and verse 9 should be fulfilled. It was literally true for David that he was betrayed by one who had eaten with him, but it finds prophetic fulfillment here around this table as Judas, who eats with Jesus, who, if you like, eats food which is provided for him by the master, is going to betray him. Such ingratitude to eat someone's food, to sit down and then to betray them. Well, Judas, of course, should be convicted when he hears these things. He is plotting, he is planning this betrayal. He should be filled with grief and conviction and repentance, but he isn't. He just carries on. He is, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great pretender. He has deceived everybody apart from Christ. They are all completely taken in by him, as I think we'll see. And what patience and love the Lord Jesus shows to him, even in all his wickedness. And then verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. What love he shows to the disciples here. He is going to tell them something that is going to come to pass, so that when it does, they will be more assured and more aware of who he is and more confident in him, even though they're not going to grasp it right now. When the time comes, they will realize he always knew. He was in control all along. Jesus is going to deliver them from thinking that he was some kind of dupe or a victim of Judas, the evil master planner, that kind of thing. No, he is always in control. Judas was not a genius who outwitted Jesus. No, what he's saying here is, I tell you before it comes, that when it does, you may continue to believe. You may continue to believe that I am he. Now, here's just a side note, a sidebar. There are many about today who have some sort of Christian profession who subscribe to a kind of theology called open theism. They say that God exists, but that he does not know the future perfectly. He can only guess. They say that God doesn't know who will trust in him. He doesn't know the end from the beginning. He doesn't know these things. Well, you come to a verse like this and you think, that must be nonsense. Well, it is nonsense. I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He doesn't say, I tell you before it comes, so that if it happens and by any chance I'm right, you're going to be more confident. No, he says, I'm telling you about this so that when it happens, you will believe. And you will believe more and more. There's no doubt about these things. No doubt about who God is. And then he says in verse 20, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And you say, well, that doesn't seem to fit. He's now talking about something different, it seems. It seems like a random statement. Well, it isn't. It isn't random at all. Because he is thinking about his disciples. He is thinking about what is to come. He is thinking about the fact that they are going to be in a situation where it appears that everything has gone wrong. And what he is saying to them is this: when everything appears to have gone wrong, you will still be my ambassadors. You will still be my representatives. You will still be my disciples. You are to conduct yourselves with dignity. And it will be a solemn thing for anyone to reject you. They are to remember this when they struggle, when they are cast down, when things seem to be so difficult in the days ahead. If anyone rejects you, they're rejecting me. And if they reject me, they are rejecting the Father. They are rejecting Almighty God. He is beginning to build the disciples up. And he is showing such love toward them. These things are all for them. All for their trials that they're going to face. But what about him? Jesus, verse 21, when he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. He's troubled. As before, the language is the same. He's deeply stirred. Why is he troubled? Well, by the things that he's going to say and by the knowledge of what is to come. He makes a very strong point here. It says, the language is, he testified. He testified. He's making a plain statement of fact. It grieves him deeply. And now it's like a bomb has gone off in his heart as it strikes home. One of you will betray me. And it's like a bomb has gone off in the room. Imagine the looks. Imagine the looks between the disciples. Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Remember, John, who writes this gospel, he was there. And there is this vivid style to his writing, isn't there? He was there. They're looking at one another. Who is he speaking about? Who is going to betray him? What does this mean? We know from Matthew's gospel that the disciples ask one by one with a kind of measure of healthy self-doubt. You know, is it I? Is it I? We also know that Judas, in sheer hypocrisy, knowing the truth, says the same thing. Is it I? Well, he knows it is. But here John records a different perspective. There is a quiet question that passes between one disciple and the Lord Jesus. It's a straight question asked, and it expresses very simple trust. Verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who is it? Well, there are different people think different things, but I take the straightforward and the most common view that it is John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you might wonder how it is that his head is kind of near Jesus's chest. Well, that's because of how they are arranged around the table. They are laying on couches at right angles around the table. That was how they ate, and they're resting on one elbow, and then they have the other hand free to pick up the drink and to pick up the food. And so you're at a kind of a right angle, and so your head, if you would twist your head round, you would be sort of level with the chest of the next person, the person behind you. So John is in front of the Lord Jesus, and his head, and if he leans back, his head would rest against the chest of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he does. He leans back and looks up to ask the question, Lord, who is it? It's a very respectful question. He calls him Lord, but it's very simple. It's not saying, is it I? It's just a blunt, straight question. Who is it? You've said one of us will betray you. You obviously know you are the Lord. You know who it is. Who is it? And Simon Peter is somewhere about. Obviously, he's within eye line of John, and he makes a gesture. Ask him who it is. Ask him. And I do wonder what he did, whether he kind of made that, come on, that kind of circular motion or something like that. He just says, he wants to know. He says to John, ask him, but he makes a signal. Maybe not everyone else saw him do it. And so John asks. And although the Lord Jesus answers the question directly, even though he hasn't said anything to anybody else, he doesn't name Judas out loud. He uses a little device. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. It's likely he's already got the bread broken off and it would be dipped into vinegar and herbs or a fruit paste or maybe even a combination of the two. I wonder if everybody heard what John said to Jesus and the answer. I don't think so. They're very close, their heads are very close together. And it's just a question between the two of them. And I don't believe that the answer is clearly heard to everyone. I think things would be very different if it was. But why does he not just name Judas and say, it's Judas? He is re-emphasizing what he's just said. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. It's almost as though with Judas there is one last chance, one last opportunity for him to turn back from the path he has chosen for himself. He has chosen it for himself. From this wickedness, Jesus offers him a piece of bread. He takes it, and doubtless he eats it. He bites the hand that feeds him, literally. It is a fulfilled prophecy, and it's doubled down, this fulfillment, in this last act. And verse 27, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. His deception is upheld to the very last. And Satan has suggested evil to him in the past. He has planned this evil. He has persisted in this evil. And now, as he has given himself over, Satan has taken control of him. Incidentally, Satan only takes control of those who give themselves over to him. And that's what Judas has done. In taking this piece of bread, he knows. He knows the prophecy. He knows the situation. He takes it. Of course, he also knows that Jesus certainly knows that he is a traitor. And the Lord Jesus says to him, literally, get on with it. Hurry up. Go on then. What you do, do quickly. It's curt. It sounds rather politer in the English translation, but it's very curt, it's very dismissive. It's go. Go and do it. Go on then. Go. He knows that he's been discovered, and so he does go quickly, because he doubtless thinks, if I don't go quickly, then this plot isn't going to work. But nobody seems to get it. 28 and 29, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. And some people thought that Judas was going to be buying things for the feast. Some people thought that Judas was going to be giving money to the poor because he was the treasurer, emphasizing again this position of trust he has in the disciples, amongst them. But surely John knew. And I'm pretty sure that Simon Peter would have grasped as well, because he was sort of watching and asking what's going on. But it says that it was a riddle to all of them. And you might say, well, how could none of them know? I can only think that they were so shocked by it all that they simply couldn't take it in. They could not comprehend that this man they had done everything with for 3 years, this man who had been with them and seen everything and heard everything and prayed with them and all of this, this man whom they had trusted with the money and everything else, this man was going to betray the Lord. I don't believe they could take it in at this time. It's just baffling to them. Nobody gets it. Nobody gets it. Nobody understands what is about to happen immediately. In verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The great pretender goes out quickly to betray the Lord. And John records so poetically, it was night. Darkness has overwhelmed him. It was night outside, and oh, it was night in his soul. It was night in his soul. It's an utter tragedy, the ruin of his life. He faces eternal ruin, consumed by his greed and by his sin. Friend, I must ask you, when we speak about souls and night and day, how is it with your soul? Is it night? Is it night? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is it night or is it day? The danger of rejecting Jesus is immense. So there is this dark division, and Judas is gone. But now, our second point, there is a different direction. A different direction. Verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. The division has been made. Judas is gone. The Savior is with the 11. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper with them, and he's going to teach them many things. And everything has come to a decisive stage. There is no turning back. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Why does he say it now? Why? Because he has just propelled the traitor out on his traitorous mission. He has said, what you do, do quickly. He's forced him out, as it were. He said, go and do it. The time is right. The time is upon us. It's according to God's plan. Go. Knowing that all is ahead, that's ahead of him, he still sends Judas out in his damnable mission. Do you see the love of Christ even in this? A storm is brewing. Soon it will be raging. And Christ is walking calmly, head on, straight into it. Now the Son of Man is glorified. What love! What glory indeed! And if God is glorified in him, verse 32, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. The Father and the Son, our God in three persons. Here are two, the Father and the Son. We have one God in three persons. Here are two of the persons. They are two persons, but one in essence, because there is one God. Both will be glorified by the actions of the other. Indeed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all glorified by actions taken by any of them, because in a sense they are actions taken by all of them, because God is one. So, Father and Son will both be glorified by what the other does. And immediately, glory is coming. Immediately. We're just hours away from Gethsemane. A few more hours to Calvary. Precious hours that he spent with his disciples and must have, humanly speaking, raced away. Raced away. And he says to them in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." It's the only place in the Gospels that that expression, "little children," is used. And the only other place it's used in the New Testament is in John's letters. It's an expression that he hears here from the Savior's lips, and he picks up and then uses by inspiration as he writes his letters. Little children, expressive of how much the Lord Jesus loves them, and also of how immature still they are in the faith. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." They won't be able to follow him in death now. He is going to the Father. So again, in great love, he's leaving them vital instruction. And because of this, he's going to leave them instructions. "You will seek me, but as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's a different direction. He says, keep on loving one another. You're going to need to. The stress and the strain and the fear and the torment of the coming days is going to be unlike anything you've ever known. He sees it all. They see nothing. He says you need to love one another like you have never done before. You need to go on loving one another. But he says, a new commandment I give you. Is it a new commandment? Well, it's probably better translated as a new rule. It's the Lord Jesus's rule. You might say, well, does it not say back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, love your neighbor? Was it not discussed in Mark 12? The Lord Jesus, of course, confirmed that the whole law is summarized in two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you say, isn't it just the same? No, actually, it really is, just as he says, it is new. Why is it new? Why is it so fresh? Because it's given by the only person who patterns it perfectly. Love is displayed in everything he does. I trust we've seen that this morning. But now love is demanded. What does he say? "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And his love is going to be displayed to higher and higher and higher degrees. What a command. He says, "As I have loved you." This self-sacrificial, foot-washing, humble, pure love. As Christ's tears at Lazarus' grave were the purest tears ever shed, so his is the purest love this world has ever seen. What a command this is. What a standard he sets. But he says this is how people are going to know the difference. This is how they're going to know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. Not just any old love. Christ-like love. Christ-like love. Self-denying love. Friends, is it true of us? Is it true? Do we really have love that is Christ-like for one another? Do we really care for one another? This is how it must be. Real love comes from a real Christian. I came across an anonymous poem. Here are a couple of verses of it. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor, old or new? Just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. Do you really love your brothers and sisters in Christ? How much really would you sacrifice for those you claim to love? Ultimately, would you lay down your life? Would you follow the Savior? As I have loved you. As I have loved you. That's how you should love one another. It's staggering. It truly is a different direction. It is something which the disciples are going to need to cling on to, because they are going to be shaken to the greatest extent. And of course, what's our temptation when we get into trouble? It's to lash out, and we lash out at those perhaps we are fond of. We blame one another. No, they're going to have to love one another. But the last thing I want to say this morning is about a delayed destination. A delayed destination. The truth is, we fall so far short of the standard that we are set. But do we realize how far short we fall? The chapter closes with Simon Peter asking the Lord Jesus where he is going. He gets that response that he can't follow because it's not his time, because he's not ready yet. But then he is told, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Not now, but you will. Not now, but you will. In time, when God's time has come. And Simon Peter is so foolhardy and overconfident. Verse 37, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. He's so dangerously unaware of his own self. And this is why I say, do we realize how far short we fall of Christ's command that we love one another as he loved us? We are so dangerously unaware of our own selves and of our own hearts. We must be aware. We mustn't make foolish claims. I mean, this is the staggering thing about all of this, that two opposites here were true. Peter says, I die for you. But it's Jesus who will die for Peter. That's wonderful. But here's the sobering contrast. Jesus is going to die for Peter. What's Peter going to do for Jesus? He's going to deny him again and again and again. That's what he's going to do. That's what the human heart will do. That's what the unaware human heart will do. Oh, yes, I love my fellow believers. I love the Lord. Oh, but sin. Jesus is going to die for you. They're going to deny him again and again and again. Jesus says to him, oh, will you lay down your life for my sake? You hear his voice. You hear all that he knows, and it's just loaded with meaning, isn't it? You're going to die for me? No. I'm going to die for you. What are you going to do? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. The rooster will crow and your conscience will awake with the sound of the greatest alarm. Jesus is a great prophet, the great prophet. And Peter is going to be brought to repentance and he's going to be prepared for the ministry that God gives him. And one day he will follow on to eternal glory. Friends, we've got to heed what we've read this morning. There is a great danger for us of hard-heartedness and sin. We must never give Satan room. We've got to see the necessity of death-defying love. How have you loved others? How have you loved your fellow believers in a self-denying way? And thirdly, we've got to see the importance of self-awareness. How we need Christ as our Savior and Lord every day. Firstly, to rescue us, and then to keep us morning by morning, evening by evening, to work in us, to sanctify us, to keep us, to bring us home. Friends, for Peter, and for each one of us, because we are here. Glory with Christ is a delayed destination. But can we not rejoice in the goodness of God, in the amazing nature of grace, that for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be a delayed destination, but it is a definite destination. You shall follow me afterward. You shall. Oh, the love of Christ, even for Peter. You're going to die for me? No, you're going to deny me. But you shall follow me. I lay down my life for the sheep. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Oh, the love of Christ. Grace beyond degree. How greatly we should love him. How greatly we should love one another. As we look upon our Savior here and we see love displayed and love demanded, may he grant us grace to show his love. May he grant us an awareness of just how greatly he loves us and just how greatly we need him. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.